Okay, a number of you expressed an interest in hearing more about what the Bible had to say about eternal life, a subject that is vastly misunderstood. So about a dozen years ago, I put together a study guide, everything I always wanted to know about eternal life, but didn't even know enough to ask about. Thank you, Melinda. I like this bowing part. This is good. Go, my child, in peace. So I circulated that. If you haven't checked your mailbox lately, it's there. The problem is I wrote it for a class, so it's not very transformable to do as a sermon, although I'll take excerpts of it over the next couple of weeks and explore them. And as I was reading through it, I thought I would get a better insight into how you would look at these passages if you read them for the first time, so I kind of jumped into a great section of Mark, chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I just had a fantastic time reading it. It's like there is so much phenomenal stuff in there that I almost wish I had been an English major. But you know, there's just so many ways to see the way God has communicated. And I want to share some of those things with you as a prelude to some of the more in-depth, maybe sometimes technical stuff on eternal life. I'd really encourage you to work through the notes I gave you. That way, when we discuss it, you can ask much more intelligent questions, and you won't be as confused. At least we can all be confused at a higher level. At the top of the notes I gave you, it says how to study the Bible like Sherlock Holmes. It comes from a course I used to teach on how to study the Bible like Sherlock Holmes. It's not a misspelling. Holmes actually spells it's an acrostic for the Bible study method that I used to teach. The O stands for observe, this is the top of your thing, and that's really the key to doing any Bible study, just observe what's there. And I'll be helping you observe this section of Mark. Then, if you're observing correctly, and that is really crucial, you need to spend time observing, you then are going to have questions, because you're going to say, huh? Why is that there? So you're going to list a bunch of questions. And then comes the favorite part, it's called mystery solving, which at one point is frustrating. It's like, you have these questions, now you got to answer them. And when you first start looking at them, it looks just like the beginning of a Sherlock Holmes story. It's like incomprehensible. Like, how can there ever be an answer to this? But the more time you spend on it, the more things become clear. And then you say, that's what it means. And then you capture all those goodies that you've discovered in an exegetical outline, which is beyond the skill set of most people, but you're getting there. And last but not least, once you understand what God has communicated, the principles behind it, you kind of want to take that light of truth into your life, so you kind of turn on the searchlight of truth into your life to see, well, how does this apply? How do I do it? So that's kind of the method for doing Bible study. Sherlock Holmes was a real hero of mine when I was growing up, and it's just you present a group of facts and they look like they make sense, but you put a little gray cells to it, and lo and behold, everything becomes clear. Even Watson can get it. This week also, the past couple of weeks, I just got my class, Western Civ class, as a midterm, and we just finished looking at the rise and fall of both Greek and Roman civilizations. And it's phenomenal when you kind of step back and take a big picture look at a relatively complex subject matter, how simply it dissolves into very common principles. When Greece and Rome feared the gods, their civilizations grew. When they replaced God with man, remember that scene from Oedipus Rex where the riddle of the Sphinx, the answer is man, and then the Sphinx, representative of the god, explodes and disappears. When man replaces the gods, things start going downhill. Even the most secular of textbooks will say that Greece and Rome fell because of people's desire for power. When the Greeks envisioned the polis as a divine institution they participated in, they got their joy and satisfaction from serving their community. And then when the gods became less relevant or irrelevant, people just kind of did their own thing, and the society crumbled, the people crumbled. And then as Greece started to expand for more and more power, they lost it. Rome, same story. They didn't learn from what happened in Greece. And actually, they stole all their philosophy from Greece, and they should have figured this out. But as they are fearing the gods, as they are trying to please the gods, they are prospering. And we're not talking about the Judeo-Christian gods here. We're just talking about a higher power that man recognizes he's accountable to. And as Rome got successful. They found out it didn't satisfy, but they had the vehicle for getting more success. So they went and got more and more and more. They overextended. They no longer had the gods to please, so their basis of worth and value shifted to, I need to please others and get fame and acclaim. So how do you do that? Well, conquering more territory gets you more fame. Rising in political office, by whatever means necessary, gets you more significance. And they also wound up collapsing by virtue of seeking greater and greater temporal power. That's what they had, didn't satisfy. Now, that's not something just endemic to Greek and Rome. We, as inheritors of the Western civ tradition, do the very same thing. We spend our lives no longer seeking to please the gods, outside of the circle, of course. but, you know, we go for the relativistic accumulation of power, pleasure, and possessions. We want to be more secure. We want to be more significant than the next guy. And as I was going through the principles this time, it kind of struck me how if you don't get your worth and value from God, you got to get it from others. And the only way your power, pleasure, and possessions have significance is if they are more than the other guys. Because it's a thing of relative value. So, you know, you have $10. It's kind of okay when you first get it. Then you find out someone has 11. So you got to go for 12. And now you feel, okay, I got $12. I'm doing better. And then you find out the other guy's got 15. And it just starts this cycle where getting more and more is necessary to boost your worth and value, because life was not designed to be satisfied by the temporal, but only by the eternal. So you wind up putting others down, you wind up oppressing, you wind up doing all these nasty things that we've done to each other throughout history to try to show we're better than the other guy. And when we are totally hopeless, we then form groups and we prove that we are superior to another race or superior to another gang. And we get our worth and value from being associated with this group. And then our group has to be better than someone else's group. We have to have a bigger budget or a bigger profit or, you know, more branches. And it just snowballs, yet it doesn't satisfy. And it's a lesson that is true throughout history. It's also a lesson that's true in the Christian life, because there are a lot of people who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who are going to heaven, they know their sins are forgiven. But they're still looking for worth and significance in the temporal realm. They've never learned how to get it in the eternal realm. Now, part of that is, I think, a result of the fact that people don't teach on the future as much. There's a lot of stuff in the Bible about the future. Some of you on your sheets ask, well, why do we talk about the future? Well, we talk about the future when the Bible talks about the future. We're going through a book, that becomes more obvious. When we're doing topics, it becomes a little less obvious. And the future life for much of Christianity has been irrelevant. When the Roman Catholic Church kind of took over, they said, we are the kingdom of God here on earth. This is it. It's here on earth. It's up in the future. We're it. Bow to us. And when Calvinism took over, they kind of adopted much of the Roman Catholic values. And getting rewarded for serving and pleasing God became, irrelevant is probably not the word, non-existent. Yet in the scriptures it's mentioned again and again and again. Whenever you see people going back to the scriptures, they come up with this, oh wow, look, who knew this was here? So people used to come up to Jesus and say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have reward in heaven? They were concerned about that back then. They realized that Jesus came from the other side, that he was doing supernatural things, and they wanted his take on what they had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus told them, plain and simple. The outline that I gave you has a bunch of verses relating to that. I'm going to look at some of them today. But I was struck by, as I was looking at the context in which these verses occur, specifically Mark 8, 9, and 10, that there are some great lessons that are worth bringing before your thinking. Those of you who were with us when we started in Mark, we kind of stopped just about when we got to this section. Remember that Mark is the manual on discipleship. Mark is the shortest gospel. Yet the focus of it is on the disciples. Luke takes like over 200 verses to get to the point where Jesus calls his disciples. Mark takes a little over a dozen, 15 verses, and then the disciples are getting called. So right up front, disciples are in the forefront. And then we get a blow-by-blow description with each disciple being called. If Mark was continuing his style, he would have said, and Jesus called the disciples, and then Jesus went and did this, and then Jesus went and did that. But no, Jesus called his disciples, and he saw one, he said, hey, Peter, you come and follow me. And he said, hey, you know, he actually, it's a very, very slow motion thing for the emphasis that this is the thing that's important. So when I discovered that, I started reading Mark from the perspective of, what are the disciples supposed to get out of this? And all of a sudden, the book becomes magnificently clear. It's about how to follow Christ as his disciple. And if you look at it from the disciples' perspective, things that look almost incomprehensible become clear. This is one of my favorite passages in this book. Not so much for its significance, but because of the fact that it illustrates phenomenal Bible study methods, where Jesus does a miracle in two stages. Like, he heals a blind guy, and it takes him two attempts to get it. And a little later on in the book, he heals a blind guy, and he does it with one shot. First time, he has to actually touch the guy and spit on him and do a bunch of stuff, and what do you see? And you know, it's like a real blow-by-blow description again that tells you this is important. And then a little later, the guy says, I want to see. Jesus says, boom, okay, you can see. So I'm sure there are some commentaries that say Jesus is getting better at this healing thing as he goes on. You know, he's learning how to do it better. He heals a deaf and dumb guy. And initially it's the blow by blow. You know, he's got to put the finger in the ears and he's got to spit on his tongue. And he does all, you know, all this stuff. And then a little later on it's like, okay, be gone, demon. The guy hears and sees. Like, so what is it? What causes this to be kind of a slow motion thing and all of a sudden, boom, it's easy? And it's not that Jesus got better at it. It's because of the lesson that fits in between these healings that we're going to look at. So we're going to take a look at what the disciples were supposed to get in the first half, and then what they actually got, and then hopefully figure out a little thing or two about eternal life. So Roman numeral 2, disciples in training, that's us folks, don't see, hear, speak, and do like we're supposed to. We don't hear God's voice very well. We don't speak for him like we should. We don't see what he wants us to see. We don't get the big picture. And we don't do things that we're supposed to do. We don't depend on God like we're supposed to. We don't serve like we're supposed to. We sometimes, to the words of VeggieTales, just don't get it. So this is actually a lesson on discipleship here, that disciples frequently just don't get it. God's patient with us. And Jesus gets on their case, and he keeps on their case until they eventually get it. So I want to pick it up in Mark 7:32, which is outside of chapter 8, but that's really where the page division should have broken. I mean, the chapter division should have broken. Divisions and chapters aren't inspired. And for those of you who've never heard this before, the gospel writers, as they are writing the accounts of Jesus' life, are looking at it from different perspectives. Matthew's looking at it from a Jewish perspective, showing that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah who was rejected, and how should you live in light of the fact that the kingdom's future? Mark is written to Christians facing the Neronian persecution to show how to live as Christ's disciples in a pagan world capital. Luke is written to the Greek audience to show that Jesus was the perfect man idealized in Greek culture and how to follow him as his disciple. And John's written from a more universal perspective, the last gospel that was written, showing that Jesus was indeed God and offers not just life, but abundant life, and here's how you get it. So there's these different perspectives, and the authors are reflecting on what they know and recall and heard and had seen in Jesus' life, and then under the guidance of the Holy Spirit are writing a, not a new story, although, yeah, I guess it almost could be a new story because they're all biased. They're not writing a historical account. I think, come think of it, almost all history is biased. They're writing a certain perspective. They're taking and arranging material to make a point. And we don't understand the Gospels unless we understand what point they're making. So the big picture that we come into Mark with is the disciples need to see something that they're not seeing. So here's what we're going to see. Mark 7:32, under Roman numeral 2a. They brought to him one who was deaf, right, couldn't hear, and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged Jesus to put his hand on the guy. So Jesus took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, spat, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to the guy, ephphatha, whatever. That is, be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. So, if you understand that Mark's really condensed this stuff, you'll realize, whoa, all of a sudden here he slowed down, and we have not just the blind deaf guy to him and Jesus healed him, but we have the blow-by-blow description. So it makes us pause and think. What was the guy's problem? Didn't quite hear, didn't quite speak. And then when he had this interaction with Jesus, then everything was made better. So is the point that Jesus can heal? Well, yeah, it's a sub-point, but it's not the major point. Is the point that Jesus is validating his message with his works? Well, yeah, that's a good point, but maybe not the major point. Verse 36 is interesting. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. Huh? What's this? This guy needs a PR firm. I mean, he needs a publicist. This message needs to get out. This is the Messiah who heals people. You know, come on, come all. But he says, don't tell anybody. And people who are studying the Bible like Sherlock Holmes start wondering, why? What's going on here? This is a mystery that needs to be solved. Roman number 2b, a little later on, I have to skip some verses so it would fit on one page. The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But what happened in between? Well, Jesus fed the multitude. You know, he did the two loaves and fishes, the tuna fish sandwich, the miracle, and you know, all of a sudden you got tuna fish subs going all over the place. So, with chips, as in all your versions, but that's really what happened. So, the sign is obvious. Everybody hears. You know, these deaf and dumb guys are speaking and shouting, and you know, they're seeing, and you know, all kinds of things are going on. And the Pharisees weren't buying it. Well, why not? Because they were going to have to change the way they thought. They're going to have to change their thoughts that they were the top of the spiritual heap. They were going to have to change the fact that maybe they weren't as pleasing to God as they thought. They thought they were at the top and they weren't. So when it comes to kind of changing, you don't want to do that, so you find all kinds of reasons not to change. One of the most time-honored ways is discrediting the source or shooting the messenger. And they're trying to find fault with Jesus, and they're having trouble doing that. So then they ask him to do a few more tricks. And we find out in Matthew, he says, you know, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. The people had clearly enough to believe. God always gives us enough to believe. He's not unreasonable. But they were choosing not to do it. You know, we can look and see, you know, that kind of stuff is happening. Clearly, there is enough to be able to believe, and lots of people around Jesus did believe. These ones who had a problem with the belief didn't really have a problem with what Jesus was doing, they had a problem with what they were doing. Usually it's a moral problem that keeps people from seeing the truth. Well, anyway, he says, assuredly, no sign is going to be given. And actually adds the sign of Jonah, which was the resurrection. So they go and get in a boat, I left out to verse 13, and they go on their way. And this is just after the feeding. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They weren't really doing a good job of watching after Jesus' needs. And they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. So Jesus charged them. So they're worried, oh, we forgot to bring bread. Now, what are we going to do now? All right, now, who are these people? These are the people who just gathered up 12 baskets of fragments of bread, right? How many disciples were there? 12. How many baskets? 12, all right? So somehow they only wind up with one loaf, and they're worried. All right? You get this picture? So Jesus kind of knows what's going on, and he says, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. You know, these are guys who are looking for security and significance. And like they have to get it themselves. And they reason among themselves, saying, ah, it's because we have no bread. it's like God has this phenomenal sense of humor. Here these guys are, they just saw thousands of loaves of bread, and they knew that Jesus did it, but now they kind of lost sight of the fact that if they depended on him, their needs would be met. And they have to go do things and get things all on their own. So Jesus, being aware of what they're saying, probably smacked himself in the head. He said, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? You just don't get it. Is your heart still hardened?" They really weren't willing to go and trust God all the way. "Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Notice he leaves out, "Having minds, don't you remember?" He says, "Don't you remember?" And then he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" They don't get it. Well, what is it that they're supposed to get? Say we as we list our questions. Another mystery. So a little later, the end of this chapter, verse 22, they came to a place called Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him. So another guy couldn't speak or hear, and this guy can't see. And they begged Jesus to touch him. Same thing, they begged him in the previous thing. You know, there's a sign that's going on. There's lots of basic Bible study technique, comparison and contrast. It's all over the place here, but I don't have time to point it all out to you, but you can find these all on your own. And they brought a blind man and begged him to touch him. So Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Wow, the same thing had happened up above. What's going on here? And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands on him and asked him if he saw anything. The guy looks up and says, "I see men, like trees, walking." Remember, this guy had never seen a man or a tree, but he kind of felt them. And he kind of knew what walking was because I'm sure he stumbled all over the place. So he sees, but the problem is he doesn't see clearly. He has some insight, but he doesn't really have the whole picture, just like the disciples. So then Jesus put his hands on him again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And then he sent him away to his house saying, "Don't go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." Whoops, we got this "don't tell" mystery again. What's going on here? Something for Sherlock to figure out. Then, where are we? Just like two verses late. Next verse. When Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi and onto the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, I don't think Jesus was going through any identity crisis here. You know, it's like, all he did was look at his name tag. Jesus, all right. His wristband said, "What would Jesus do?" Jesus always knew what he was doing. And, you know, God always asks us questions to bring us to a sense of awareness of what we're thinking. So they go through a couple of possible responses, and then eventually Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And then they say, "He's the Messiah." And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. There's this like keep quiet thing again. And then immediately he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after that rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Now the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title of himself. And if you go back to Daniel has this vision. He actually sees something that went on in time past. He sees one like a Son of Man led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and all power and glory and dominion were given to him. He's given rulership over the whole thing. That's the Old Testament understanding of the Son of Man. It was Jesus' favorite title for himself because he is the Son of Man, Son of Mary, but he is also the Son of God to whom all glory, power, and dominion is given. So he's using this label for himself that refers both to his humanity and also to his divine rule. And I'm sure he did this tongue-in-cheek. And here the Son of Man, who's supposed to have all power, glory, and dominion, is going to be abused and rejected by these mere earthlings. So Peter, who kind of joined this group because he kind of recognizes where the power was, takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Here's our first pope, not getting it right. It's like, and then Jesus, kind and sensitive and loving and patient, turned around, looked at his disciples, and right in front of them all rebukes Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Whoa, that wasn't very loving. It says, you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. All right, there's volumes in here that we're not going to talk about, but this thing that we will talk about is, here Peter is, follower of Jesus, being influenced by Satan. Satan influences people to focus on the temporal, the things of men, not on the things of God. And the extent to which Peter's folly is gone is exposed by the fact that here he is rebuking the miracle worker. Peter knows better than Jesus. Now, of course, no follower of Jesus ever since has ever thought they knew better than Jesus. Well, maybe not. We have that same problem today. So this is the state of the disciples. They understand that he's the Messiah, but they don't buy into the fact that the route to glory is suffering. They don't see that. They actually don't want to see that. Because if I'm supposed to follow my Savior to glory, that's good. The road is lined with pillows. But when the road has a bunch of thorns and, you know, sharp things on the way, we kind of don't want to go that path. We kind of like to see if there's some other way. How about sending a helicopter to get me there? Because the road looks really tough. And God doesn't do that. So the disciples in training don't see, hear, speak, and do to, like they're supposed to. I think we can relate. We go through these times where we don't see clearly. We have no idea what God's doing. Even though he's just done something in our life previous week, the next time it comes to test us, we kind of blow it. We totally forget that. Oh, wow, God just answered this last week, and here I am stressing over it again today. Or I just thought I learned this lesson about depending on him. Now I got another one. Sometimes we're not even aware we're not depending. It's like, oh yeah, eventually somebody will point out to us, no, you're not depending on God like you're supposed to, you're not trusting him. Oh yeah, right, yeah, I'm not supposed to do that. So we don't see it. Nice thing is that even though we don't see it, God doesn't abandon us. You all know Peter's famous faux pas of denying Christ. God didn't abandon him. He did get on his case. He did make Peter feel a little of his pain. And eventually Peter turned around. But disciples don't always get it. It takes a little training to make them see what they're supposed to see. So they are like the blind guy with the eyes partially opened. We see he's the Messiah, but we don't see how he's going to get to his glory yet. So what do we got? The next verse, verse 34. When he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said, and this is famous call for discipleship, whoever desires, why is that bolded? Because notice it's desire is determinative. Some people will desire, some people won't. Let him deny himself. Oh, that's why we don't desire, because it involves denying. Take up his cross and follow me. If you desire to save your life, and the word is actually soul, nephesh, it's a word for breath, it's used in Greek literature of our mind, will, and our emotions, the thing that makes us human, differentiated from the animals. If you want to save the thing that makes you uniquely you, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your mind, will, and your emotions in following Christ, for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake, well, I think right up above was the first mention of the fact that Jesus was going to die for sins. Up until this point, every reference in the gospels to the gospel was that, hey, there's a new kingdom coming in which God will reward righteousness. So people are going to lose themselves in that message and give up things for that message, will wind up saving their mind, will, and emotions. For what will it profit, that's the profit motive again, a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And you know, when this truth actually gripped me, I realized, wow, I have only so many years here on earth, I can exchange them for something of eternal value, or I can try to keep it, in which case I wind up being a loser. 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, who are not going to be very, you know, God-sensitive, of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his angels. So we're talking about reward here, we're talking about glory, we're talking about the glorification aspect of salvation, not getting your sins forgiven. Then he said to them, I say to you that there are going to be some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. So the very next verse, he goes up to a mountain and starts glowing. He puts on his glory suit, the thing we talked about previous week. He's transfigured. And the objective truth about Jesus, that he is God in flesh, comes out, and you can see him shine. He said his robe got so white, you know, well, that's how they could describe it, but that's what happened. He's getting the glory that Adam and Eve had and lost in the garden. He's kind of trying on the suit that he's eventually going to wear that Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 wanted to wear when he gets to heaven, as we hopefully will do as well. And he was transfigured, metamorphosized before them. And then he commanded them to tell no one the things they had seen. Huh? You know, I guess John would have thought, okay, Jesus, look, I know Peter kind of has it wrong, but at least you should talk more to people about what's happened. You know, but he doesn't do that. So, he does mention this little bit about the Son of Man rises from the dead. He just mentioned it before. He's going to mention it a number of times. And the disciples still don't get it. In fact, Easter Sunday, you go and read the Easter stories, they don't get it. Even after he's resurrected from the dead. John looks in the tomb and goes, ah, that's what he's talking about. Peter looks in and goes, huh? What's going on here? You know, and Thomas comes up and says, nah, he couldn't have risen from the dead. All right. Now, just think about it. These are guys who, for 3 years, day and night, are eating, walking, sleeping, hearing Jesus. They're carrying around baskets of the food he made, and they still don't get it. That the things that happen in this life aren't that significant. It's the other stuff that's happening. They couldn't grip onto the fact that their Savior was going to have to die because all their stars hopes were hitched to his star. Anyway, they were slow learners, but they eventually got it, and the world has never been the same. So, Roman numeral 3b, they bring another deaf and dumb guy to him that the disciples couldn't cast out. And at this point, rather than doing the, you know, the spit and all that stuff, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, no longer is he touching. He just says, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, out, and enter him no more. And boom, it happens. No touchy, no feely, just talk, and it happens. It also moves from the physical realm of, you know, spit and mud, and, you know, in terms of the first creation, and then the power of God in getting rid of the unclean spirit. And boom, the guy is better. Some diseases have physical sources, some have spiritual sources, and there's all kinds of other good stuff you can do in terms of comparing the two miracles, but that's not our intent today. I'm sure somebody might ask about it. All right, so he rebuked the guy and he said, now you should say, wow, this is different from the previous one. Jesus must be getting better at this miracle stuff. I'm going to skip C and come back to it because it's a key verse in there. And then I'll do it. It's in order. Mark did it in order. In this call to discipleship, particularly when it's done in Luke, Jesus throws in this bit about, you are the salt of the earth. And he says, salt's good, but if the salt loses its flavor, loses its saltiness, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And all the people go, yeah, amen, whatever that means. Like, is my electrolytes unbalanced? I need salt in myself. You know, I get that Gatorade. That's what we should serve with our cookies and stuff. You know, what's going on here? Have salt in yourselves. Well, you got to look at some other passages that Jesus wrote on salt, or that the gospel writers recorded about Jesus and salt. And he did say, you're the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. It's worthless except to be trodden out and cast under foot of men. And as I was reflecting on this salt passage, because scriptures don't give you a whole lot more about it, you'll come across things like, you know, salt preserves, salt makes people thirsty. You know, that's all true. And we are supposed to make people thirsty for Christ, and we are supposed to try to be a preservative influence on the corruption in our world. But there's a huge, huge, bigger lesson that we miss. The essential characteristic of salt is saltiness. If it loses that essential characteristic, it is worthless. This is on an outline and self-image that's somewhere in the files. So you don't have to take notes on it, but you can go find out more about it if you wish, and can ask more about it too. So if the salt loses its essential characteristic, it is worthless. If it keeps its essential characteristic, it has worth and value. If a disciple loses the essential characteristic, they become worthless. If they keep their essential characteristic, they have worth and value. Real simple. Now the question remains, what's the essential characteristic of a disciple? If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. Every call's got that in it. That's the essential thing. What did Jesus do? He denied himself up in heaven, having bonbons and watching soap operas or whatever they did up there. He comes down to earth to be rejected and suffer. So, essential characteristic of a disciple is a willingness to deny yourself and follow Christ, which the disciples did. You don't have to do it perfectly. You don't have to do it well. You can be really poor at it. As long as your desire is to do it, as long as you continue to deny yourself and follow, and when you find out that you screwed up, deny yourself and follow. Follower of Jesus Christ was really easy to spot in those days. They were the people behind him, following him. You know, if he went to Bethsaida, the disciples were not the people in Caesarea. They were in Bethsaida. They were following. You know, he goes to Jerusalem, they didn't stay behind in Bethsaida, they followed him. So as long as they made that decision to follow, they had to deny themselves, and they had worth and value in God's sight. And that is a lesson that I think is unbelievably crucial. I should have probably spent more ink on it, but I just spent the words on it, that you have to make the daily decision to want to follow Christ. When you don't do that, your worth and value, splat, goes down. And when you do that, your worth and value goes up. It's really, really simple. You know, even the guys in VeggieTales could get this one. All right, so, a little bit later in chapter 10, as he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what should I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And this is the prelude to the outline that I gave you on eternal life. And Jesus does not say, "Oh, no, no, you got it all wrong, and you're not supposed to do something, you're supposed to just believe." He doesn't say that. He actually says things you're supposed to do. Jesus actually does quibble about words. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God. And if you recognize that I'm good, then you must recognize that I'm God or from God, and you should be following me. You shouldn't be there, you know, sitting on your cushions eating your matzo." So the outline kind of explains more of those things, and what I did, for those of you who haven't looked at it yet, is I took all the passages where he has these interchanges. I looked at what the question was and what the answer was. And you'll find out that inheriting eternal life and living and having reward and having treasure in heaven are all equated. And the stuff that you have to do is actually stuff you have to do. In order to do the stuff, you have to deny yourself. But that's going to be another sermon. Peter hears this interchange. Now, in the Jewish mindset of first century Palestine, if God was blessing you, they're Chinese food. If God was blessing you, you were rich. And if God was not blessing you, you were poor. Conversely, if you were poor, God wasn't blessing you. You were favorable, doing what was favorable in God's sight. So the disciples are looking on this story, or this scene that's happening, and they say, "Wow, this rich young ruler doesn't have it. What about us?" In between, the section that I left off said, he says, "What are the commandments? What do the commandments say?" He gives him the commandments. In the other account, he actually asked the guy what the commandments said, and the guy rattles them off. So Jesus says, the commandments are, don't do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And the guy says, "All this I've kept from youth." Jesus doesn't dispute him, he doesn't correct him, but he did correct him on the slightest misconception about being good. And he says, "You know what? You lack one thing." And if the one thing was, "Believe that I'm going to die on the cross for your sins," that's what Jesus would have said. He would have been lying if, that was the thing that the guy lacked. Remember, the New Testament audience of Jesus had their sins forgiven. They participated in the Day of Atonement. According to God's promises in Leviticus, their sins were covered over and they were forgiven. But the one thing he lacked for an inheritance, a reward, and eternal life was to sell everything he had, give to the poor, and to follow Jesus. Now, a lot of censors come across and see that, oh, if I want to follow Jesus, I've got to sell all I have and give to the poor. I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to go. And a lot of misguided Christians think that's what it's all about. You just have to live a life of poverty in order to follow Jesus. Well, fortunately, Bible study helps put those things in its proper context. And you realize there are other passages in Scripture where God does not tell you to sell all you have. That was something for this guy. And then he goes on to give some of the reasons. He says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not on your sheet, but it's in there. And then the next, he actually does another paraphrase of it. He says, how hard is it for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven? We're not talking about getting sins forgiven. If you read the outline I gave you, it shows that enter means to have a possession. Like Jesus enters his glory. It's not just that he steps over the threshold and now there's glory. He actually takes possession of it. Those who trust in those riches are not going to be denying themselves. They think that that's the indication of their worth and value before God. Again, there are all kinds of sermons that get preached on it, and rightly so, about against materialism. You know, it's a good thing to not be hung up on. But the trust is in that, that they're doing okay because of their riches. They're doing okay because of something other than God's approval. So the disciples are now a little concerned because they consider themselves like at the low end of the totem pole. This guy's at the high end of the totem pole. If he's not doing well, what about us? So I think Peter says to Jesus, look, we've left all and followed you. And in Matthew, Peter goes on to say, what's in it for us? Not those exact words, but you know, like, what is there for us? I think that's probably what he says. And Jesus answered, assuredly, hey, this is really true, I say to you that there is no one who's left anything, who's denied themselves, who isn't going to get paid back. He says, no one has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Wow, my sake and the gospel's, that's the same thing he said up here in the call to discipleship. That's what you need to leave. Nobody who's done that, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, and with it persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So God pays you back both in this world and also in the next world. We'll talk about eternal life next week. You'll see that. And he goes on to say, many are first, or the many who are first will be last, and the last first. And this is the bookend, there's another one I left this out, where first, last, first, first, you know, that one. And the disciples are the people who are considering themselves among the least, they're going to be first, because they've left everything. And those who've kind of held on to their life are going to find themselves at the end of the line. No, simple. And it's not just about finances. It's about your life. So he says in the next verse 33, behold, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, scourge him, spit on him, kill him, and the third day he'll rise again. Didn't he just say this? Yeah, he did. But this time, they don't dispute it. Peter took him aside before when he set it up in 2D and started rebuking him. Here, that doesn't happen. Instead, what they're doing this time is they start arguing about who's going to be first in the kingdom. Two guys come up and say, Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask you. And Jesus says, what do you want? He doesn't commit to doing it. And we want to sit on the right and left side. And he says, no, sorry guys, you know, you're going to drink the same cup that I can drink? Oh yeah, we can drink it. Well, you will, but you know, position, that's up to my Father to decide. The rest of the disciples hear this and get all bent out of shape. Why? Because they want to sit on the right and left side. You know, these upstarts got in there before we did. You know, I knew we shouldn't have taken a nap last night. We should have stayed up there so we could ask Jesus this. Anyway, Jesus says to them, well, you guys, that's not exactly right. 42. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Okay, if you want to be great, become a servant. He doesn't say, don't desire greatness. He says, this is how you get to be great. It's a good thing. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. and whoever desires to be first of all shall be slave of all. That's because the reason why the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You spend some more time thinking about this. Jesus became the servant of all by giving his life a ransom for all. He died for all so that they could have forgiveness and not have to go to hell. Hence, he served all. He did the most service. He gets the most reward. He's the Son of Man. Son of Man is the one who gets all the glory. Son of Man shares glory with faithful companions. Now, the faithful companions that he shares with are those who are going to be most like him. We suffer with him, we'll reign with him, Romans 8:17 says. So, the disciples don't give him an argument this time. And we think, maybe they're getting it. So, end of the chapter, 10:51. Blind Bartimaeus sits by the side of the road. Remember this guy? Blind man sits by the side of the road, right? And he cries out. And Jesus answered him and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want to receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, oh, wow, he says to him this time. He doesn't take him apart, doesn't take him aside, doesn't do the spit thing. He says to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Whoa, see what just happened there? Go your way. He followed Jesus on the road. He sees things clearly, and what does he do? Follows Jesus on the road. And then basically, Mark's training of the disciples in this section closes out. The very next thing that happens is Palm Sunday. He goes into Jerusalem, and from there on in, it's, you know, now the clock is ticking for him to be crucified. And he starts, you know, the disciples go get the donkey from the ride on. They start obeying him, and he rides it, and that's it. And thus ended the training of the disciples. So we kind of go back to what was going on here. What did I miss? The thing that he climaxed with is you're supposed to serve. In order to do that, you have to deny yourself, and you're supposed to follow Jesus. Really, really simple things. And the thing that you need to see in order to actually do that is that it's worth it. As I've looked at life, most of you have heard this before, I've asked, why did I do that stupid thing? And the answer is, because I wanted to. And I look at other people doing stupid things, and I say, why did they do those stupid things? And I conclude, because they want to. And I ask, why do I want to do stupid things? Why do they want to do stupid things? And because we have a value system that says it's more beneficial to do it than not do it. We've got to change our value system so that we value God's reward, God's approval, the thing that lasts for an eternity, rather than some temporal thing here that doesn't satisfy. I still remember, I think it was like fifth year of college, took me a while to get through, and I remember where my desk was. I remember the room really vividly, and I remember opening up a book by Jim Elliot called Shadow of the Almighty. And I'm sure a lot of you know this quote. I'm not sure if it was in the movie, End of the Spear. It says, "A man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And it made perfect sense. Everything I try to keep, I'm not going to be able to keep. When you die, you can't take it with you. There are no U-Hauls from heaven trailing behind people. It stays here. You can't keep it. And for the most part, if you understand what goes on in life, you wind up losing the stuff. No, you just doesn't, you know, keep it. A man is no fool who gives or trades or exchanges what he can't keep for what he can't lose. That's the essence of the Christian life, as you follow Christ. You can't hold on to temporal power, pleasure, and possessions. You can use them to send them on ahead, or you can use them to gain God's approval, and that lasts forever. And the thing that's really amazing is when you give up stuff that you think was so crucial to your importance and your success and your worth and value, you find out, number one, you don't miss the stuff. Number two, you have supernatural joy. Number three, God provides, because he can make tuna fish sandwiches, you know, without any problem. And incredibly, you get not only a greater life here on this planet, but you get this incredible life in the future. It's like you'd have to be a numbskull to not take him up on that deal. Well, that explains it. It's called an ellipsis. You leave out the piece for emphasis. All right. So, questions on the Miraculous Department of Redundant Miracles Department, take two. Yeah, what's the title? Yeah, Corey. Nicer when you can have something clear and concrete of it, and then you bring that principle into the present. Back then, your land was your means of production. You know, if you weren't there tending your land, you didn't have food to eat. Your family and your community was your means of support. There was this big social network, and that was your life. You didn't have the anonymity of a city. You know, it's like you were dependent upon these people, and your happiness was tied up with relating to them in a certain way. In order to leave all that made them secure and follow Jesus, they had to go through a big change. All their security came from that stuff that they had to leave. All their sense of worth and value came from that stuff that they had to leave. And they literally had to leave it because Jesus went to the next town. So you see Peter and James leaving their father in the boat with the business and walking to the next town with Jesus. It's like you couldn't follow Jesus and stay there and fish. It had to be one or the other. You basically didn't get back to your wife and kids that night. You know, I'm not sure, you know, maybe 3 years later they saw their family. I don't know how that worked. We're not told. But I'm sure a number of these guys were married, and they had a choice before them that was really clear. I either respond to Jesus' invitation to do this, or I stay where I am. Movement was required. Okay, so now we have to bring that principle of Jesus as a priority over anything that I get my worth and value from in the temporal realm into our current day and age. You don't have to leave those things. I'm not sure. You know, we're seeing Jesus saying these things, and then he does get the extension, if anyone wants to follow me, you have to deny yourself. I think everybody who goes on to walk with God and stays walking with God goes through this crisis where they think, oh no, if I follow God, I'm going to have to give this up. And the answer is yes. And that's why they have this thing called an altar in Romans 12. You put it on the altar and say, okay, God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do. If you want to send me to Africa and make my life miserable, I'll go, but I'm not going to like it. You know, it's like and then you find out that God gives you back the stuff that you gave up. And then you find out you're not as attached to it. And if you find out you're just as attached to it as you were before you kind of put it on the imaginary altar, you got to put it back on the altar and kill the thing and burn it. You know, you got to get rid of it. If you're trusting in that stuff, you got to give it up. Most people, I think, have trouble following Christ because they have a value system that comes from their parents. It's kind of where we get our value systems from. Yeah, it's like, and parental value systems come in different flavors and varieties. Some are decent and some are bad. So you kind of have to leave that value system to embrace a biblical value system if it's not healthy. I think a good picture of it is when two people get married, they come out of two different backgrounds, two values. They have different ways of looking at money, at fun, you know, life. And they have to leave that stuff behind to form this new thing. Because you can't bring, actually, you can, and people do. All the old baggage they bring from their family, causes chaos and, you know, infested with bed bugs. It just ruins their relationship. So they have to leave that stuff behind and embrace something different. Now, that new thing they embrace could have components of the other things, but married people have problems to the degree to which they operate on a previous value system. Okay, we as Christians, we have this value system that we've kind of grown up with, even within Christendom, that's going to keep us from having an intimate union or a marriage with Christ. It's got to kind of be left behind. They have to be willing to leave that behind. And God will frequently test our willingness. Okay, God, take whatever you want. And sometimes God will actually take stuff. I was like, what are you doing? I didn't mean that. How can you take it out of my life? Well, you did give me permission, God says. Yeah, but. So, if a loyalty or an allegiance to anything is going to keep you from doing what you believe God's will for you is, then in order to follow Christ, you have to leave that. And Jesus said, I came to bring division, and it does cut across the family members. Now, it doesn't mean you never talk to your family again. It means you interact with your family as Christ would have you interact with them. Yeah, I know. You need to love them, be patient with them, pray for them, do all those things in terms of trying to move them further along the path to following Christ. So, if you look at it, there are very few people who have given up everything, and most people that God seems to be using have psychologically given it up. It's okay if God takes it, and they are investing in the future. And, you know, if God actually requires more than they think meet, it's fine. He's God, we're not. So no, it's not a perfectly satisfying answer, but...
Right.
Yeah. You know, it's like you're holding on to something and God wants it, and he puts his finger on it, and because he's all this pure energy, the thing gets hotter and hotter and hotter, and the more we try to cling on to it, the hotter it gets, and it actually becomes more and more uncomfortable. And if you think about the things in your life that cause you the most grief, they're probably things that you're holding on to, thinking that you need this, I can't let it go. And God, they're trying to pry our fingers off, and we just hold tighter and tighter. And eventually we kind of get sick and tired of holding on to the thing because it's hurting us, and we'll open it up, and then, you know, it falls. And we try to pick it back up a couple times. But, you know, God wants to give us something better. You know, no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. I'm always not sure what's good. I don't have a whole lot of control over that. I don't see things like God sees them. I have control over whether or not I walk uprightly. And the degree to which I walk uprightly, the degree to which I enjoy my relationship with God. You know, when I think I need something for my worth and value, that's when it causes me grief and pain. It's kind of simple. Yeah.
A little question. I might be one of those people who still don't get it. Why does he keep telling that they shouldn't tell anybody?
It's called the messianic mystery, and it's a mystery. The answer... I don't want to deprive you of figuring this out yourself, and I didn't say the answer, so you didn't miss it. Anybody else want to hear this one? No, I'm sorry. Okay, no one else wants to do this another time.
Yes, we want to hear it.
Sure.
Did the guy in verse 52 disobey
Jesus
as well? No, he says, go your way. So he's not disobeying. He just says, you know, it's like, you know, go on your way. So what way did the guy have? If you notice, the way that he had was, he didn't have a way. He just sits by the side of the road. He didn't tell him to go home. You know, he walks down the road, he falls. So, but he now picked the way of following Jesus, which is what disciples are supposed to do. Early in the Gospel of Mark, if you were with us when we did the thing, he did two miracles back to back, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. Tells one of them, go to the high priest and show yourself that you've been healed as an example to them, and don't tell anyone. And the guy goes out and publishes it abroad, and as a result, Jesus could not move freely and had to kind of go out into the wilderness. Imperfect obedience hinders God. Another guy obeyed perfectly. He says, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. And everybody glorified God in his presence. So you have these two examples of healing, again, back to back. Sherlock Holmes people have to kind of say, why are they there? Perfect obedience glorifies God, and perfect obedience hinders God's purposes. Okay. the reason why, we know from the end of chapter 1, Jesus didn't want people to be noised about is because huge crowds would make it difficult for him to accomplish his task of training his disciples. John 17, he says, I've completed the work you gave me to do, Father. You know, I brought you glory by doing that. And he hadn't even gone to the cross yet. So the work that he'd done was training his disciples. That was a preeminent thing. If you have all the people, you know, always coming down expecting tuna fish sandwiches and, you know, healing, Jesus wouldn't have been able to talk much about the message. Because whenever he is there, people are always trying to touch him and stuff like that. So he kind of, in one sense, back in Palestine, wanted to sneak up on people to kind of have the message and then validate the message with miracles. The miracles come first. It's like people aren't listening to the message. The other thing is God wants people to come to a personal understanding and awareness of him. He doesn't want them to be caught up in some, you know, mass market appeal. Hitler discovered that the best way to convert people to Nazism was the mass meeting, where everybody is there chanting Sieg Heil or whatever. And he says people just turn off the brain and their emotions just make the decision and they become Nazis at these meetings. Jesus didn't want that. He wasn't a popular sociological movement. He was a personal, spiritual dynamic where he wanted people to come to a personal awareness of him. And if you notice, he does the miracles privately to try to cut down on the crowd. So that those are two of the reasons why there might be more.
I mean, it makes sense. The way he did it obviously worked. The word did get out in the way he wanted it. Right. It was proclaimed throughout history. So.
Yeah, what does Christianity lack now? Does it lack, you know, mass market advertising? Do we need another I Found It campaign? What it really lacks is the interpersonal relationship where people are brought through the steps they have to go to accept Christ and follow him. And that doesn't seem to happen in a mass market thing. Or if it does, it doesn't last because the decisions that we make are the ones in private. You know, if we start following Christ in public, we don't, you know, we stop following him in private. So if you start following him in private, you'll continue because you've kind of wrestled through it. You've kind of seen the cost. You decide that's the way I want to go.
Cool.
Yeah.
You know, this sort of brings into a little bit of focus the tension between stewardship and disciple making. You know, stewardship, you've got a lot of things in terms of your possessions, in terms of, you know, for example, our house, your investments, whatever. And then you've got the relationships that you need to invest in, which is a disciple making process. We've got examples of George Miller who gave away everything he had, everything he waived, for the sake of relationships. We've got Jesus who had basically nothing other than his disciple making. Where is that balance between stewardship and investing in relationships? And why should be a means to fulfilling the disciple making process?
It is supposed to be means. And to help answer it, you need this perspective. God is perfectly capable of getting a message out to the world all by himself. In fact, when he comes back, he's going to have two witnesses that are going to do more than 1,000 Billy Grahams. It's, you know, it's like he does not need us. He chooses to use us. But it's not about us helping them. It's really about us obeying God. That's really what it's about. A lot of people kind of will put ministry kind of things in place of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's really about us being faithful. God does not say, well done, good and faithful servant, you're prosperous and influential servant. He doesn't. He commends them for being good and for being faithful. Those are the things that, you know, we need to major in. So then it becomes a question of how do I be a good steward of the things I've been entrusted to? And back at Toil, there's a whole series on stewardship of being faithful in general, being faithful with your time, faithful with your money, faithful with the truth, faithful with the experiences God has given you. Those are the things that he wants us to be faithful with. And it's, how do you be faithful with them? You use them according to the Master's purposes. So, what is the Master's purpose for giving us what he's given us? So you do a study, you read Money, Possessions, and Eternity, you do a study on, you know, wealth in the scriptures, and you discover that, you know, God wants us to use the stuff to make friends for the kingdom, to build up our heavenly reward. So where does the balance, the original question, come between, you know, I've got job responsibilities to pay my bills, so I can be a, you know, model citizen, for lack of a better word, and I've got this opportunities to invest in people. You need to balance them, and you need to balance some of the sensitivity to the Spirit of God, and God does communicate His will to us if we're seeking it. He communicates His will in the body. Other people you can ask, I mean, it's like these vehicles of how do you determine God's will. Stuff like that, it's similar. God will let us know what we need to do if we're seeking to please Him. So, you know, he can still talk. He'll do that. But there's no hard, fast answer. Yeah.
We talk a lot about the Lord in heaven. Here, right after He tells them to leave their brothers, sisters, house, and all that, you'll receive 100 times as much now in the present age. And I'm trying to figure out that surely the disciples are wasn't riches and the houses and things like that. But
it actually was. Just think. Anywhere in the Roman Empire where Christianity went, the disciples were welcome. They had hundreds of homes they could stay at. They had, you know, thousands of brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, they had people who would be mothers and fathers to them. They had, you know, because they were the followers of Jesus, homes were open to them all over the place. So they actually did have that stuff. The Christians in the early church opened up their homes to each other, you know, to a huge degree. Of course, people opening their homes to it just lost their homes because they were Christians, so I mean there was a far, far greater need for it. But they did have those things. But then he adds in, and with them tribulation or persecutions, you know, there's going to be difficulties in it, so don't keep your focus on the stuff here. So someone could say, gee, it makes sense to play this lottery. You know, I'll win now and win in the future. But if your focus is just on winning now, no, there's also persecutions that come with it. So, yeah, they actually did, I think, get blessings there. And, you know, men of God through the ages have always found a welcome among, you know, people who fear God. So there was a benefit for them then. There's a benefit for people who walk with God today.
And you do get a lot of more brothers and sisters.
Oh, yeah. It's like, yeah, there's... The quality of relationships in life I have, you know, post-Christian versus pre-Christian, is just, it's night and day. It's unbelievable. So, you know, in one sense, that I've seen this be true in my own life. Kat?
What is the monetary thing?
Ah, the old leaven of... It's chocolate fudge striped shortbread cookies. It's really what it is. All right. The Pharisees were people who tended to be wealthy and said, we are wealthy because God is blessing us. So they were after the possessions. The Herodians, or the people who followed Herod, were people who sold out for power to Rome. So, you know, one group is pursuing temporal wealth, the others pursuing temporal power, and it does become infectious. And one of the lessons you see if you study the rise and fall of Greeks and Rome is as people became prosperous, they felt less of a need for the gods, and they became soft. The Roman army, which is one point, that the hardworking, disciplined farmers became, you know, the pampered patricians, and they just, you know, could no longer fight and had to hire mercenaries. You know, they kind of lost it. And we see in our own lives that when we don't have something, we're really dependent and needy upon God. And when we do have it, it's like, oh, yeah, God, no, thanks. You know, it's not like, God, I need this help. So we lose our dependence upon God as our prosperity grows in all areas. And yet God's master plan, if we understand this, is to keep us dependent and intimate with Him and tied into the vine so we have a relationship with Him. But when we become less needy of God and insulate ourselves, we don't have a relationship with God. We're doing everything ourselves.
And another question. you, knowing who left, blah, 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 for my sake and gospel. So this is happening.
Yes. For the sake of following Jesus and for the sake of rewarding the kingdom. You see gospel, it's rewarding the kingdom. That's the way you can find it in the book. So you just look through how gospel is used in Mark, and that's, you'll find out it's repent in light of the future kingdom in which God rewards righteousness. So it's like people, for the sake of following Jesus and for the sake of gaining greater reward, which is not something you always hear. Okay, food's here. Let's thank God for it. And for his word. Father, thank you for being a God who puts up with people who are imperfect. Thank you that you invited each of us to have a relationship with you while we were imperfect, knowing we'd be imperfect, knowing that we would frequently not get it. But thank you, too, that you're working our lives, help bring us into an understanding and knowledge of truth that Jesus had. Thank you that your Spirit imparts it to us as we look at your word, just like he eventually did to the disciples. Open our eyes to see the futility of chasing after stuff that's going to burn or get stolen or get usurped in this planet. And help us instead lay up treasure in heaven. Help us live for your approval and to please you rather than just to please ourselves. I pray that you would guide us in showing us what we need to see clearly, and that you are the God who specializes in opening eyes to truth. Thanks for our food. We pray you bless our time together. This